This is Side 2 of Lesson 7 of the Home Study Course. So we see that the sixth commandment actually means thou shalt not murder, and it's to be interpreted that way. Now there are some people that I even know today that will say, because they are pacifist, that really in the New Testament dispensation we should apply this command, but it means not to kill anybody at all. Well, if you do that, you're certainly not using the command the way that it was expressed to Moses and interpreted by him and by later people. And in actual fact, God himself even told Moses, and it was carried out by him and by Joshua, to go and to kill the Canaanites in the land. And they were certainly humans. And you see, they didn't violate at all the sixth commandment when they went in under the auspices of war and tried to overcome the Canaanites. Now, they weren't quite capable of doing it because they rebelled against Yahweh, and we are told that in the scripture. But you see, Joshua and Moses were not in any way disobeying this central command, thou shalt not kill, because it actually means thou shalt not murder. And when they were in war against the Canaanites and killing all types of people, or when David was at later times, and as long as the war was justified according to the prophets, that it was fully acceptable. Now, whether or not, the killing was fully acceptable. Now, I don't like war. And Christ Jesus made it quite clear that we should not. I don't want to kill anybody. I don't even like killing. I don't like to see judicial killing, as far as I'm concerned. But all I can say is the Bible justifies it from beginning to end. And if you want a biblical interpretation of the sixth command, you're going to have to translate it murder. Thou shalt not murder. And and the judgments that are used to determine what is murder, that means what is illegal, may apply at one time and may not apply at another. You see, this is most important. Here is the central command, thou shalt not murder, but you've got to know the type of people that it's going to. Back there at Moses, we can read pretty clearly what it meant, because we have a lot of statements made by God himself to Moses about what they were to do in the land for capital punishment and for manslaughter and for this and that and for going to war and so forth and so on that applied at that time, and they may not in any way apply for us today. So just because a person will say the Ten Commandments are eternal, they are making a big mistake. Really, they may be in essence, but the point is this is the interpretation that must go behind each of the laws for us to comprehend them properly. And that goes for all of the commandments. Look at the seventh commandment, for example, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, this is a perfectly good commandment. I think this every one of us would admit it to be the case. No question about it. Fine, but the definitions of adultery, as far as the scripture is concerned, has varied even within the biblical period. Abraham and many others were married, and this goes back before the Ten Commandments. That's quite true, but it applies to Moses, and it certainly does to the time of David. David had several wives, and all under the justified as far as God was concerned. In fact, we even read that the righteous priests, one of the righteous priests of ancient times, picked out for one of the kings two wives, and it was done under the Holy Spirit. Now, this was in the Old Testament period. And today, most of us would say, if a man has more than one wife, he is committing adultery. Now, in our society, that is exactly the case. I mean, and by the way, I'm not proclaiming polygamy as anything good at all. It has never worked, and it never will work. But I will say this, in the Old Testament, it was completely allowed, and there's nothing in the New Testament that would show is still not allowed except for someone who is an overseer of a church or something like that. That's about it. And we can find all types of examples where it has been allowed in a legal sense. But my, anyone who wants to get caught up in that ought to have his head examined, or her, because it's not going to work. However, I'll say this, the command, thou shalt not commit adultery, that is fine, but it was interpreted one way by Moses and David, and it has been interpreted by others in a different way. In fact, Abraham had two concubines and one wife. Jacob had two wives and two concubines. Now, this was before the Ten Commandments were given, but I'm still giving you some examples. Moses himself had two wives, and he got into trouble because he married one of them, who was a Cushite. And Miriam and Aaron didn't like that. Well, God showed whose side he was on at the time, and I think you know the story there. You see, the society today We don't believe in a plurality of wives. And if we did, then obviously some people would say, look, it's in the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery. But if you interpreted it the way that Moses did, and Aaron, and David, it would be perfectly legal for a person to have more than one wife today, and still that command would be in effect, thou shalt not commit adultery. Because David did commit adultery. Oh, that's quite true with Bathsheba. But you see, he wasn't married to her at the time. Now, if Uriah, her husband, had been killed naturally without being, in a sense, killed by David himself under the orders of David, he could have legitimately taken Bathsheba, though he had had six other wives. And there is not a word in the scripture that would prohibit it. In fact, he actually had more than one wife. And Solomon, proverbially, you know, he had his 700 wives, was it not, and 300 concubines, 1,000 women, and he said he couldn't get along with a single one of them, and I don't doubt it myself when you think about it. But, you know, from the legal point of view of the scripture, he wasn't committing adultery. Not at all, because in those times, they interpreted the Ten Commandments differently. Now, you take the second command. Let's go back to one of the commands that has to do with divinity. It says, there shall be no graven image, no likeness of anything in heaven, in earth, or in the water under the earth. You shall have no images. Well, now that's rather a dogmatic statement, you would think, and should be obeyed. But you know something? It's most interesting, and people have overlooked this. They really have. Though Moses was told to write, as one of the central commands dealing with Yahweh himself, the second command, there shall be no graven image, no likeness of anything in heaven or in earth or in the water under the earth. You can't have an image of a fish. You can't have an image of an animal. You can't have an image of a heavenly being or anything like that. You can have no graven image. And it even extended to pictures if you look in other areas of the Old Testament. But it talks here specifically about graven images. But you know, here is something that has normally been overlooked by most people. God even ordered Moses to make statues of two cherubim, heavenly beings, angels, if you want to call them that, exalted angels, and place them in the holiest part of the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 25, verses 18 through 22. Now, cherubs were also located or pictured on the veil on the outer side of the temple, Exodus 26:31. They were on other curtains of the temple, Exodus 36, verse 8. God also ordered Moses to make an image of a brazen serpent some 39 years after the Ten Commandments were given. Numbers 21, now a brazen serpent is an animal on this earth, and he said, I want you to make an image and put it up there on this pole. And he did it. This was 39 years after the Ten Commandments were given, where the command says no likeness of anything in heaven, in earth, or in water under the earth. It seemed like that this Ten Commandment then, I mean this one, the second command, is being interpreted a little bit differently depending upon the times and for what particular reason, you see, even by God himself. This later image of this serpent put on a pole became so idolatrous as far as the people were concerned, and this is what God was trying to prevent in the first place. But in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 4, it says clearly that he told Hezekiah, or Isaiah told Hezekiah, and it was done, that they ought to tear down that image and grind it into powder, which they did. And they stopped the idolatrousness that was ordered by God himself, even though right in the Ten Commandments it said they should not make anything of an image. Now, these verses show that God must interpret what he means in the Ten Commandments. And the interpretation is far more important than what the command says itself, because you've got to know what he means. You see, this is the key. You've got to know what it means, not necessarily what it says. Oh, yes, what it says is important, but what it means is 1,000 times more important. And even in the second commandment, there is another part of it which is rather interesting. God said, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers unto the children unto the fourth generation. That is, if they misuse his name, and you know, or do wrong in a way where the fathers are teaching their children things which are not right. And it will go on down, the iniquity will go on down unto the fourth generation. Now that's a part of the Ten Commandments, a second command. But even God later interpreted this law as not applying when a father commits a capital crime. Now that's in Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. This was given in the last year of the Exodus. Moses finally said, well, now wait a minute. If the father commits a capital crime, that is, kill someone, he has to die, then it will not pass on down to the fourth generation. You see, they had to have it interpreted. They didn't know at first what that meant, but they finally found out what it meant. The Ten Commandments were, in the sense, not eternal laws in themselves. It's the interpretation behind those laws which are most important for the time in which they are given. In fact, this whole matter of visiting the iniquity from the fathers down to the children, if you'll go down to the time of Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel in the 6th century B.C., there was a further revelation in which Yahweh showed that the law was to be changed. I mean that this second commandment was to be changed in the 6th century B.C., and it's within the Old Testament period. That's right. In Ezekiel 18, verses 2 and 3, you'll find that by divine legislation, the second commandment was changed. And you can find the new law given in Ezekiel 18, verses 19 through 23. It said that that specific command in all cases did not apply that the iniquity of the fathers would pass down to the fourth generation. It was changed in the time of Ezekiel, and it's right there in the biblical revelation, and I've given you the verses. The Apostle Paul himself knew of this change. He realized the Ten Commandments had been changed on the second commandment in the first century. I mean, by the sixth century, I should say. And he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14, that if a woman who is a believer in Messiah is married to a man who is not, and they have children, if that man is not, according to the Old Testament way, I mean going back to the time of Moses, when the Ten Commandments were first given, that child would be considered unclean. Because, you see, it would pass down to the fourth generation, that uncleanness. But the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, 13 and 14, because he knew the change that had taken place in the 6th century B.C. at the time of Ezekiel, that that law did no longer apply and that the children of that converted woman would be clean just like anybody else would be clean if it came from two converted parents. So you see, laws can change. The interpretation can change. And this is why we have to be very careful, even when it comes to understanding what the Ten Commandments are all about. Now look at this third commandment. God says, he will not hold him guiltless, that is, not unpunished, who takes God's name in vain. Now that's very, very strong back there. And I think today we better be very careful about using his name in vain. I mean, for other reasons. But I'll tell you, the Ten Commandments were very, very plain on that. But you know, the Messiah himself, I mean Christ, said that all blasphemy can be forgiven. Mark chapter 3, verses 28 and 29, except that against the Holy Spirit. And you see, what he said is a change had taken place. And who did the changing? Messiah did, and he had the power to do it. Because a man was to come in the future, like Moses, who would be able to adjust or to reinterpret these matters. And he did. And he gave revelations to his apostles, which changed drastically some of these laws found in the Ten Commandments. Take a look at the eighth commandment. It says, thou shalt not steal. Well, my, that's a good commandment. I mean, anyone with any common sense knows that you shouldn't steal from somebody. But I want to tell you something. It's most interesting that in Numbers chapter 31, verses 1 and all the way through the chapter, you will find that when the Israelites themselves, now they had had the Ten Commandments in their hands almost 39 years, and here, when they came against the Midianites in war, who were relatives of theirs, really, through Abraham, that's quite true, but it says, thou shalt not steal. But they were told by Yahweh himself to go spoil the Midianites. Take from them what they could get. And right there it's recorded in the 31st chapter of the book of Numbers. You see, it depends on circumstances what is meant in all of these laws. And it's the interpretation. That's what I keep emphasizing. It's the interpretation that is meant for the people of the time that is all important, not what is stated. Now, I'm not saying in any way that you shouldn't or I shouldn't obey God explicitly and implicitly. But let us make certain. Let us understand. Let us systematize. And then we can become dogmatic on what applies to us and what applies to somebody else. And some of these commands, which may have applied to other people, have no relevance to us today as far as interpretation is concerned. And look at the 10th commandment, covet not thy neighbor's house. That's what it says. Now, when you really understand that, it means your Israelite neighbor's house. But there's one little problem here. When the children of Israel, under Joshua, went into the land of Canaan, they took over all of the houses there that they could get their hands on because they were in war. And you know, that command then did not apply under that specific circumstance. You see the point? We've got to be very careful here in understanding what these commands are all about. I've had people tell me that every time you see the word law of the Lord, that means Yahweh's commands and always must be kept, just like Moses said in some cases, or they are eternal. Now, if you find the law of Moses, however, well, you don't have to keep the law of Moses. Because the law of Moses, that had to do with sacrifices, that had to do with circumcision. Now, that's their interpretation. But you know, if a person will look very carefully at the scripture, the law of Moses back at that time was the law of the Lord. And let me tell you this, the law of Moses in the first century was the law of the Lord. That is, before Christ Jesus died on the tree of crucifixion. And before the Church of the Mystery was finally established in 63 A.D. when the Apostle Paul was given this revelation. And more about that, by the way, will be given in the written portion of this lesson. But look at Luke chapter, what is it here? Chapter 2, I think it is. Chapter 3, coming around about in that position there, is chapter 2. When Jesus, after he had been born, he was to be circumcised. And this is Luke chapter 2. It says in verse 21, and when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus. Now, this actually is a Greek word here, Jesus. And it comes from the Greek. But now the original Hebrew on this is a little different. It should be Yeshua. But that's a shortened form of what we call Joshua's name today. Yahushua is how it really should be pronounced. Now, there are some people today that say Yahshua. Now, in fact, there are translations of the Bible called the Sacred Name Bibles that actually say Yahshua. And by saying it that way, there's a word in the Hebrew, Shua, which actually means calling out for help. And if you put Yah in front of Shua, you'll find that Yahshua means that Yahweh is crying out for help. Now, it can be interpreted that way. And that's a very unfortunate pronunciation when you get down to it. If you want the original going back to the time of Moses, well, all you have to do is to look at a prophet of the Old Testament. The first prophet of the 12 minor prophets, his name was Hosea. Now, if you say Hosea, you're getting pretty close to it. And all you have to do is to put Yah in front of that, Yahushua. And you then have what the original Hebrew was, and it means Yahweh is deliverer, Yahweh is savior. And that is really what the Messiah's name means. And it's very unfortunate for some of these people. I know they mean well, but they say Yahshua. And in actual fact, we have done it in the past. I have, before I understood what this was all about, so I'm not condemned anybody, and I hope everyone understands this. But actually what is happening is that by just looking at it in an uncritical way, you actually get out of that Yahweh is crying out for help. And in no way is that the case. I think I don't want to have a fetish over the pronunciation of a particular name. And I hope that this is the way I feel. This is my own personal feeling on the matter. I happen to know that Yahweh is Yahweh, and I love the name. I tell you, I have come to love that name better than you can possibly imagine. But you know, if we have slight nuances here, which can mean something else, or which people would ridicule, I don't think that we should be doing that necessarily. Now, I'm not going to ridicule anybody. They can go ahead and say what they want to, as far as I'm concerned. But when he was named, when Messiah was named, they did that at the circumcision. And look at this, verse 22 is what I want to come to. And when the days of her purification, that's Mary's, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, that is, to Yahweh. All right, now, the purification laws are found in the book of Leviticus. And most of the people who say we should keep the Ten Commandments, that's the law of the Lord, But we don't have to keep the law of Moses, because that has to do with purification, that has to do with circumcision, that has to do with this and that and a hundred other things you could possibly imagine. And we don't, and especially animal sacrifices, we don't have to keep those things. You see, that's the law of Moses. That's what they will say. But we have to keep the law of the Lord. Well, look at this. Here in the next verse, this very keeping of the law of Moses is said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, that is of Yahweh, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to Yahweh, to the Lord or Yahweh, and to offer a sacrifice, now that's an animal sacrifice, according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, the law of Yahweh, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now you see, these are sacrifices. And these individuals who are going around saying the law of the Lord means the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses means all the sacrifices and purifications and circumcision and things like that, they don't know what they're talking about. In fact, in verse 39 it says, and when they had performed all these things according to the law of the Lord, that is Yahweh, they returned unto Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. So what we have to do is to be able to understand what principles apply to us today. Now I want to tell you this. All of us who are Gentiles and living in the 20th century, in no way do any of those laws mentioned there in the second chapter of the book of Luke, which applied to Messiah when he was here on earth, and he came to be under the law, to save us from the law, none of them apply to us, even though they're called the law of the Lord. And it's the same thing when you go over into the book of Revelation. You have to know what commandments were really meant when it says those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Christ Jesus or have the faith of Christ Jesus. And those who keep the commandments have a right to the tree of life. You've got to know what commandments are being talked about. That's why we need to systematize the scripture to know what applies to us and what does not apply to us, and the time in which those scriptures applied to people and the time in which they don't apply to people. Now, I said at the beginning of this lecture I was going to give you a verse which is most important to solve this matter, both of systematic and dogmatic theology. And it's a cardinal scripture. I've given it many times before, but it cannot be rehearsed too often because it's so important. The Apostle Paul gave this scripture after he had been given a revelation called the mystery. This revelation is recorded at length in the book of Ephesians and also the book of Colossians. This revelation was a brand new revelation, never made known before, how that the Gentiles could be joint heirs, joint bodied, and joint participants with Christ. Now, some people have said, well, when it says that it hadn't been, this mystery had not been revealed before in earlier generations, it means before the time when Messiah himself preached it back there when he was walking the streets of Galilee. Oh no, this mystery, this new teaching, was not even revealed to the Apostle Paul until 63 AD. Okay, it could have been maybe the last part of 62, somewhere around in 63. It could not have gone much beyond 64 AD for the revelation of this mystery. And the best date that I can see historically is that somewhere in the year 63 AD, and preferably before the Day of Atonement of that year, is when this mystery was revealed to the Apostle Paul and others, and it was something brand new that they had not heard of before. Granted, there were hints of it going all the way back in the Old Testament with the prophets and with the earlier teachings of the apostles, and even of the Apostle Paul. But this teaching was brand new, and it differed remarkably from what went on before. And many of the laws, and many of the teachings, many of the doctrines, many of the requirements that Abraham had to be subjected to, and that Moses later on had to be subjected to, or David, once the temple was built and the kingdom came along, or the prophets in the time of Hezekiah and then of Jeremiah, and then of the early New Testament period, many of those things were changed into spiritual principles that no more the physical applied than anything that you could possibly imagine. It's true. Now, the reason for this is because people had become, through the Holy Spirit, adults. Adults mature in Christ, in Messiah. That's what the Apostle Paul said. And after he received that teaching of the mystery, which it meant that even Gentiles and Jews should now give up their citizenship on this earth and become the new man, Not a new male, but a new man, a new person, a new citizen, with citizenship in heaven, under new laws, new regulations. And that the body of the church at that time were to be reckoned as his wife. This is explained in my new booklet, The Suppression of the Divine Name. And that we, as individuals, make up that wife. And that wife is in oneness relationship with Christ at the present time. He is the head, and we are the wife. We are the elements that make up the wife. Now, each of us individually is not the wife. The wife is the corporate body. But we ourselves make it up as long as we are alive, and we are married to him, and that will last until the second coming of Christ, when he will again marry Israel in the new covenant. And again, as I said, this is explained in my new booklet, The Suppression of the Divine Name, and I do not want to go over it at this present time. But he says, Paul does, that now this revelation shows that even Gentiles clearly can become joint-heired and joint-bodied and joint participants with Jews and with everybody else, and that we're no longer a Jew, no longer a Gentile, no longer a barbarian, no longer a Scythian, no longer male or female, really, in this relationship that we can have through the mystery, through this great secret that was hidden from all mankind, except only hints of it, just a little here and there were given in past times, but had now been given in 63 AD to the Apostle Paul. And when you compare what is required of us today in the Church of the Mystery from what was required earlier, it differs. And in some cases, it differs remarkably. And when it comes to comparing what we have to do with Moses, it differs very remarkably indeed. There is no question about it. Because, you see, we need to systematize theology which pertains to us. We need to know what it is in the Scripture that we are required to do, and it may be different from what somebody else at some other time was required to do. That is why it is impossible to systematize the entirety of the Bible, the Old and New Testament, into one composite unit. That's what I began this lecture by saying. You can't possibly do it. You are going to have a hodgepodge if there ever was one. And I know some people that have attempted to do it, and I mean top university lecturers have tried to do it. And they have come up with some of the silliest doctrines you can possibly imagine. They've had to spiritualize away almost everything of the New Testament, or even the Old, when it comes down to it, to be able to make the teachings of the Scripture blend in together into a composite whole, and it will not work. It just won't work. What we have to do is to go by a Scripture that was given by the Apostle Paul after the full revelation of the mystery, and that was given around 63 A.D. This Scripture itself was written about 66 A.D., and here it is in 2 Timothy, it's chapter 2, and it's verse 15. It's one of the most important Scriptures in the entire Bible to be able to comprehend what the Scripture is all about. It will help you to understand systematic theology properly. It will help you to understand dogmatic theology properly. But you've got to get this Scripture in your mind, and it must sink in, or else you're never going to come to a right appreciation of what the gospel of Christ is all about at the present time. Here it is, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Paul told Timothy, study, study to show yourself approved unto God. Now, he didn't say sit back and do nothing. He said study. And when he said study, he meant study. And you know why I wanted to start? The home study course is to give you the opportunity of having something where you can, after you get home from work or whatever, or if you're a housewife, at any time you have some free time, whatever, that you can have some kind of a tool there which can help you to study. Now, you don't need the home study course. I know that. But it's helpful, and these things I hope are helpful, to be able to help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of God. So we should study, and study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, there is the key to the whole thing. You want to be a workman that's not ashamed of what you believe? The Apostle Peter said we ought to study to be approved, just like Paul was saying here, so that we can know what to answer when the time will come. We shouldn't be able just to sit back and give no answer. Now, what we should do is to study. and then to be a workman at it and work hard. And so that we're not going to be ashamed, and the way that you're going to do that, now all of us are not perfect, none of us is, I know that, but the way that you're going to be able to accomplish these things in a proper way is to rightly divide the word of truth. Now when it says divide the word of truth, some people say, well, I didn't know that the truth could be divided. It's either true on one side or true on the other. And you know that's absolutely a fact. All truth is truth. Truth itself cannot be divided if it's truth. But look at this now. The word actually means to cut or to partition. To cut or to partition the word of truth. All of the Bible is truth. It says in the Gospel of John, thy word is truth. And you know what pertained to Adam and Eve back there that Yahweh gave to them was truth. What he gave to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob was truth. What he gave to Moses and Aaron and the rest and King David and Solomon and the prophets and what he gave to the earlier apostles, all of those things were truth. What he also gave to the apostle Paul and others with the revelation of the mystery in AD 63 is also truth. What is found in the book of Revelation is all truth. I quoted earlier, those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, or keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus, or those who keep the commandments of God shall have a right to the tree of life. All of those things are truth. It's impossible to divide the truth. That is, one side is truth and one side is error, because all truth is truth. You see the point? But you know something? It is possible to partition it. It is possible to cut it into its segments. It is possible to, as Paul says in the King James Version, to divide it. Because here is the key. Some of that truth pertains to Abraham back there and does not pertain to you or to me. Some of that truth pertained to Moses and Aaron and Miriam and did not pertain to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As time went on, they got more information. God discarded some of the things that Abraham was required to do. And then he applied other teachings in the time of Moses when he brought the Israelites out of Egypt and started a brand new nation at the time of the Old Covenant there at Mount Sinai. And then later on, as I've shown with the Ten Commandments, he even modified some of the Ten Commandments as time went on, and he had complete authority to do that. You see, the Ten Commandments are only as eternal as the interpretation that Yahweh wants to put on them, because it's Yahweh that's eternal, not the commandments, you see. Well, now the commandments can be that way if Yahweh's command to you or to me is given at any given time, and if we're going to be believers in the Scripture and in Yahweh and in His Son, the Messiah, Christ Jesus. Well, I'll tell you, we ought to be doing as they said. At least that's the scriptural teaching. All right, the truth itself cannot be divided into truth on one side and error on one side, but it can be divided into truth on one side and truth on another. In fact, it's not even divided into half. It's divided into more portions than half. Because in the period before Abraham, from the time of Adam up to Abraham, was one period of truth where the doctrines were given there. There weren't many of them, rather terse, minor, and all of that. And yet there were some. And you can systematize, if you want to, the doctrines that were required during that period of time from beginning to end, and how a few little changes were made as time went on, once the flood passed and all of that, a few little changes took place. Does not God have a right to make some changes if he wants to? Of course, this is progressive revelation. And then when the time of Abraham came on, well, here's another segment. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, down to the time of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, that was another section of truth. But that truth applied to those people at that time and for reasons which God, Yahweh himself, knew, and it doesn't apply to us. Many of them don't. Now the same thing with Moses down to the time of the revelation of the kingdom in the time of Samuel and David. And when the kingdom came on, well, Samuel had to write some laws governing the kingdom inside the law of Moses. And we find that there in the book of Samuel. All right, you see, there is the truth there. Now, if you want to systematize that time period, you go ahead and do it. But whatever you do, don't get that time period mixed up with the earlier one of Abraham, because you cannot make them compatible. It's impossible to do so. And the same thing applies when the New Testament came along right at the first. Do you know you had to become an Israelite in the first few years? A Gentile at first wasn't even accepted into the community of Israel. When Christ Jesus went up to the Syrophoenician area, he met this Canaanite woman, and she wanted a favor from him. And he just looked at her right in the eye and said, "It is not for you, for a Canaanite, to have any favors." And she says, because the dogs, you see, they were considered as dogs, and the Canaanites were, and dogs weren't to get the teaching that Christ was coming to give at that time. Gentiles were not a part of it. Well, she looked at him in the eye and said, "Yes, but even the dogs have a right to eat from the crumbs that fall from the rich man's table." And you know what Christ said? He came back with a very important point, which you can be always dogmatic on, which always goes through all these sections of truth, all sections of time, and all sections of people to whom the commands apply, and all of that. You can always use certain dogmatic principles. And you know, and even there are slight nuances of change. Granted, that is true. But you know what he said to her? He said, "Daughter, go thy way. Thy faith has got her promise." Faith. We find that Paul himself, when he was giving illustrations of the early New Testament teaching, before the revelation of the mystery, he was speaking about Abraham. And he was speaking about circumcision and how the Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised. But there's one thing he did say they had to do. Because Abraham had to do it. And let me tell you, Adam had to do it. And Moses had to do it. And David had to do it. And Paul had to do it. And you have to do it today. I don't care if you are part of the Church of the Mystery. You have to have faith. Faith is universal. Now, this other thing you have to have is hope. Hope is universal and applies in all of the various segments of truth that we find in the Scripture. And not only that, we find love, preeminently love. And this love must be interpreted correctly. You know, love cannot be interpreted in the way that it was in Moses' time, except as it has to do with the love between Yahweh and Israel. Because they, in those days, because they did not have the Holy Spirit, were incapable of expressing a proper type of love. And you know, even us today, we need help on that, don't we? Because how many of us are perfect on love? In fact, how many of us are perfect on hope? And how many of us have even been able to express a proper faith? What we need to realize is that even faith is a gift, hope is a gift, and love is a gift. And we ought to be asking for these universal principles which govern our relationship to our neighbor, to our maker, and even to have peace within ourselves. We ought to be applying these principles in the best possible way with God's Holy Spirit backing us up. And you know, we're all going to make mistakes on it. But we need to know what pertains to us today and what pertained to Abraham back at that time. And some of those things, most of them didn't even carry over into the teaching of the New Testament, and especially into the teaching of the mystery. Because when you read my booklet, The Suppression of the Divine Name, you will find that there were certain cardinal things mentioned in the mystery that were entirely different than what went on even in the early New Testament church. And that is a fact. I mean, in the first two decades of the resurrection of Christ, certain things changed. And one of these days, in a future lesson, I'm going to show what those changes were. And they are going to be very interesting. And indeed, in this present lesson, the written portion, which I am sending along with this, I will show some of those changes so that you can see the different compartments of truth. Stay within your own compartment. And I'll tell you what you and I are a part of today. I mean you and me, those of us who are hearing this lecture. We are given the privilege of being a part of the Church of the Mystery. And it was first introduced to the Apostle Paul and others around 63 A.D., and it's found in Ephesians principally and Colossians. But he was beginning to understand some of these truths by around 61 A.D., not completely. And that's why the book of Philippians is put in there too, in what we might call the prison epistles. And it's a part of this mystery, though it was given just before the fullness of the mystery was given. That's why we need to have a historical understanding, a chronological understanding of when these revelations were given. Because once we know when they were given, many of the earlier requirements pass by the wayside. But Christians today, I tell you, many of them, they are trying to blend together Old Testament teachings with the early New Testament teachings and with the teachings of the mystery. And then they come to the book of Revelation, which is meant for a particular people at a particular time in history and principally to Israelites, and they try to blend that all together. They are not dividing rightly the word of truth. What they're doing is trying to blend it all together, and they're getting it all mixed up. They're not changing it into error, the truth, because you can't change the truth into error. But their misapplication of the truth makes them believe error. You see the point? And the Antichrist, when he comes on this scene in the next few years ahead of us, he is going to use these segments of truth. Oh, yes, he's going to use truth. He's going to use truth from the Old Testament. He's going to use truth from the early New Testament. He's going to use truth from the mystery. He's even going to use truth from the book of Revelation. And he's going to do with it just like so many people today are doing. He's going to blend it together to make a system which is just exactly opposite from what Christ Jesus wants at the present time. You have got to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, once you get the division correct, and it's not too difficult to come by, then you can systematize all of the teachings and the doctrines that pertain to this particular people at this particular time into a composite unit so that we can understand it. And then you can also begin to have dogmatic theology associated with that. Certain things of theology never change. They never change. Like, for example, the dead are dead. And Christ Jesus died on the tree of crucifixion. In no way are you going to find a later revelation trying to say that that event that took place on the Mount of Olives and where our Savior was killed on that tree of crucifixion and 3 days later resurrected from the dead and went into heaven to assume the glory that he had before. You cannot in any way change those facts. You can't. You can change the interpretation by later understanding. Oh, that's right. But you can't change the facts. The dead are dead. And that's a dogmatic teaching which will, if you apply from the beginning of Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation, you're going to be helped tremendously through all of these periods of time, these segments of truth, these times in which we need to divide properly. So when you get the division done, as the Apostle Paul said, then you can apply that which really affects you. And it's not that you have to forget what was said in the earlier times. Oh no. In actual fact, here, let me give you a principle now. This is most important for us to understand. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 that even in the teaching of the mystery, which was only revealed to him and the other apostles in 63 AD, it was hidden, never before revealed in any generation prior to 63 AD. All right. Now, once he got that, he began to understand things that applied in Abraham's time and Moses' time, and especially those things associated with the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, that he never realized before. He finally began to comprehend what they were all about. That's why he said in Ephesians chapter 2, he said that the church today, the church of the mystery, is built upon the foundation of the apostle of prophets and apostles, with Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone, the capstone. It's like a pyramid form, you know. When you have a base, you have a broad base, and it's made up a lot of stones, and then finally it comes to the top. And the top stone is one stone, and that one stone is the headstone. It's also the cornerstone. And there's a prophecy in the Old Testament that Christ was to be the head of the corner, the cornerstone, the top stone. And that's what he is. All right. But though he's the top stone, Paul said that you and I and all of us in the church at the present time and all who have been in the church of the mystery since 63 A.D., and many of the apostles, once they understood what the church of the mystery were, I mean the real apostles, they went right into that. And they were able from then on to discard some of the things that they were required to teach in the earlier period. But once they became members, you see, of this church of the mystery, which is the grand, majestic teaching that God was going to reveal to mankind what he wanted to from the very beginning. Once you can understand that, then you can go back into the earlier parts of the New Testament. You can go back into the Psalms. You can go back into the prophets, into the minor prophets, the major prophets, into Isaiah, particularly Isaiah. Or you can go back even to the time of Moses. And you can pick up nuggets of truth nuggets of good, beautiful truth from these other periods of time where there are doctrines and requirements that don't even pertain to you as far as the physical is concerned. But you can pick up nuggets of truth which will help make the understanding of the mystery and what God is trying to do with us make it clearer than ever before. And the book of Job is one of them you can do it very well in. You see, this gives us some keys to be able to understand how spiritual principles were given in the Old Testament and in the early New Testament, in the Gospels, in the early history of the early church, before the mystery was revealed. But then, once you understand the mystery, you can begin to see the development of these teachings that God wanted to give when the final time would come for the glorification of His Son, and for the glorification of His Son's wife, which happens to be the corporate body, called the Church of the Mystery, of which you and I are a part at this time. You see, this is why we've got to rightly divide the word of truth. And what it means for the mystery is that in almost all occasions you can get rid of the physical of the past. Because the physical things, you don't give up faith, you don't give up hope, you don't give up love, you don't give up moral or ethical principles, which are mentioned. Paul mentioned, gave so much information on that in Ephesians and Colossians. Oh no, he didn't intend for any of those things to be given up because they're spiritual principles. But you know, the physical things that related to the spiritual, which were to be given at a later time, like the holy days, like sacrifices, like tithing, like circumcision, and things of these nature, which had to do with the flesh. All of those things become irrelevant and redundant once you come to the full, mature teaching of the Church of the Mystery. That is why we can now go back and see the spiritual principles involved in these physical things. We can even adopt them, appreciate them. You don't have to apply themselves to these physical things to yourself any longer. Of course not. I mean, even the days, the holy days, they were given, in most cases, as days of joy back there, in the time of Moses, with the exception of the Day of Atonement. But then in the time of Amos, because of their rebellion, he changed them all into days of mourning. And hardly anyone keeps them as days of mourning now. But you don't have to keep them as days of mourning, because you are presently, spiritually, in Christ already and sitting in the heavenlies with Him in a spiritual sense. It's just like the ring that you might have on your finger if you're married. What is most important, the ring that symbolizes the marriage, which is physical and all of that, or the marriage itself? Well, I'll give up my ring any day and throw it away if it means one that I have to take one over the other. The marriage is the most important. The physical thing that symbolizes it is not important. And there is the big, big difference between these epochs of time, these periods of time in the Old Testament and even in the New. You see, the New Testament has two periods of time, and there's one, two, three yet to come. And we will cover that in the home study course in future lessons. Oh yes, you must rightly divide the word of truth. It's all truth, but not all of it pertains to you or to me. This is why it's impossible to systematize the entire Bible. You systematize the part that applies to you. And there are certain dogmatic things that you can refer to. That's true. But remember, rightly divide the word of truth. This is the key to the understanding of the scriptural revelation. And when you see those differences and begin to understand that one is physical, leading up to the spiritual, and that the Church of the Mystery gives you the fullness of the spiritual teaching of Jesus Christ, the mature teaching, latch on to that, because I'll tell you, the Holy Spirit will guide you, direct you, and bless you if you and I will walk in the ways that pertain to us. This concludes Lesson 7 of the Home Study Course.